Well, maybe we could begin this afternoon with hymn number 332. 332. Perhaps I tell too many hymn stories, but they seem to make the hymn come alive. So maybe while everybody's getting seated, we'll mention a few details about this hymn. If you look in the back of the book, you'll see the name beside the hymn, Charlotte Elliott, 1841. Very interesting story behind it. She was a relatively young woman, although not a teenager, and she knew the Word of God, she knew the gospel, but she had decided to enjoy part of the world, and she'd gotten into a bit of a worldly lifestyle. She was going to what you and I would conventionally call a church, but there was a very godly so-called pastor of that church who spoke to her about what she was doing and about the fact that she needed to be saved. Well, she didn't like it. She resented it, and according to the record, I don't know exactly what she said, but she was slightly rude to him in rebuffing his advice and went away thinking that she didn't care for what he said to her. But then shortly afterward, the Word of God began to prick her conscience, and she realized that she was on a wrong track. She went back to the pastor and said, "I realize you're right. I need to be saved. But how do I get saved?" "Oh," he said to her, "you have to come to Christ. He's the only one that can save you." Well, somehow she'd gotten the idea that she had to straighten out her life and make herself a little better. And she said, "Well, how do I come?" Well, the pastor said, "You come just as you are." "Really? Just as I am?" Suddenly it dawned on her that Christ had done all the work. And then she subsequently, after she was saved, wrote this hymn. But you'll notice that it has been altered a little by the brother who was asked to revise the Little Flock hymn book so that it can be sung by you and me as Christians. So notice the difference in the wording of the first two verses, not just as I am, but just as I was. And then the last two verses, just as I am, showing that, well, we do come to Christ only once to get salvation. We come back again and again, especially after we have failed, in order to enjoy his love and live in the good of it. So number 332.
Just as I was,
I'm
Let's ask the Lord's help. Our loving God and our Father, we do trust that we have each one sung this hymn as the prayer of our hearts. But we do pray that if there is anyone here in the room this afternoon that does not know Thee, Lord Jesus, as Savior, that does not know the fullness of Thy love as revealed at Calvary's cross, that he or she may come to know Thee today. But we know, our God, that this meeting is primarily for those who do know Thee, and so we pray for help as we open Thy Word together, praying that Thou would encourage our hearts, if necessary, stir up our hearts, and above all, warm our hearts with Thy love, as we are here in the last days of this dispensation of grace. So we commend our time together to Thee, giving thanks, our God and Father, for the privilege we have of doing so, and asking all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, please. This is what I have on my heart this afternoon. And just to give a little bit of background to it, and we'll take a couple of minutes to do that, because the Psalms are a very unique book in the Old Testament. And as many here know, but some may not know, the Psalms, the book of the Psalms, is really five books in one. And it's a very instructive thing to realize the significance of the Psalms and the various things that we can learn from it. First of all, of course, the Psalms were the experience of the one who wrote them. And they were not all written by David, although primarily by him. One was written by Moses, some by the sons of Asaph, and so on. And so, first of all, it was the direct experience of the one who wrote them. But then, going on from there, they have a prophetic character, which we are not going to go into this afternoon. That is not what I have before me. But seeing the prophetic character of the Psalms is a beautiful thing and is another tremendous mark of the inspiration of Scripture. Let me point out one thing, if I can use the term without being irreverent. It's a rabbit trail in Scripture that I would suggest, and I'm looking if I may say so, particularly at our beloved young people, go down some of those trails that the Spirit of God has pointed out to us. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 of Psalm 16, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." The first book of the Psalms goes from Psalm 1 to the end of Psalm 41. And in those psalms that form part of the first book, the Lord is addressed almost always as Jehovah, Lord in capital letters. And the exception proves the rule. And this is one of them. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you get to the second book of the Psalms and it's switched around. The Lord is addressed primarily as God and only very occasionally as Jehovah. And again, the exception proves the rule. If you don't know what that means, dig into it. I can still remember, and it brings a smirk to my face even now, when a brother by the name of Clarence Lundeen asked me a question, and he said, "You know what the River of Egypt is, don't you?" And in my ignorance, I said, "Well, I suppose the Nile." "Oh, no. Oh, no." And I'm not putting him down for that. I appreciated it. But then you know what he did? He turned and walked away. You're a big boy now. You can search that out for yourself. So I encourage you to look at the prophetic character of the Psalms. But then, you and I can look at them, and even though the experience and outlook of the psalmist is not in keeping with Christianity because they were written in a past dispensation, for example, some of the Psalms talk about going out and defeating your enemies and avenging yourselves on them. That's not Christian truth. That's not what we're told to do. But the experience of the psalmists in their exercises, in their experiences before the Lord, can be of tremendous value to us. And all of these things are dovetailed together in such absolute perfection as only the Spirit of God could do it. What do we have in Psalm 16? In a nutshell, if I could use the term, we have Christ portrayed as the perfect dependent man and as an example for us. Well, Brother Bob brought that out to some extent in what he was saying, but I want to emphasize it again, if I may, and it's not particularly for young people. Yes, we all need it. But if I could say before the young people, and I know a little bit of what I'm talking about, I have grandchildren. I have children, I have grandchildren, even a couple of great-grandchildren. And I see a little bit of what the world is like today. And as I have thought about this psalm over the past few months, it has come home to me perhaps in a more real way than it ever did before, because I realize that more and more we need the precious truth of it. I doubt, and this is a psalm of David, I doubt if David understood some of what he was writing in this psalm. And we know from Peter's ministry that that happened in the Old Testament, where some of the Old Testament writers found the Spirit of God carrying their thoughts beyond their own experience so that they couldn't even understand what they were writing. And they asked the Lord, "Lord, what is this? What are we writing about? This, I don't get this. It doesn't relate to my experience." And they had to be content with the Spirit of God saying to them, "You're writing for a people down the road that will understand it." Again, I say they had to be content with that. But you and I, in this dispensation of grace have the full revelation of all of God's purposes and counsels. Do we realize the precious truth of that? I speak to my own heart. This book is a progressive revelation. Adam got a certain amount of revelation. Abraham got more than Adam did. Moses got more than Abraham. David got more than Moses. But finally, it comes down to the revelation of God through Christ. And finally, the revelations given to the Apostle Paul, which Colossians 1 tells us completed or fulfilled the Word of God. Do you and I realize that as being part of the church, we are on the very pinnacle of the revelation that God has made to man? And as Brother Bob was telling us about the tremendous vastness of the universe, and yet God has picked the insignificant speck in this universe, namely planet Earth, on which to work out his purposes. Why does he do that? In order to make us realize the glory of God and ultimately the insignificance of man. And yet God brings us into the most marvelous blessing that ever could have been imagined. As a brother in my childhood used to remark to us, every Christian blessing is an absolute mountain peak beyond which even God himself could not go. That is true. But how do we navigate this present world? It's getting more and more difficult. And we had a little bit before that, we had a little bit of that before us at Morning Star Camp, where for those that weren't there, the subject of the talks we had were entitled, or was entitled, A World in Chaos. And I don't think any of us would argue that that is not true. It is. And even the secular world out there is recognizing that the chaos that exists in this world is unprecedented, and that the moral breakdown is such that the world is in danger, as we might say, of coming apart at the seams. But this world doesn't know what to do about it because it doesn't want the answer. It wants a moral world, but without God, and it can't be done. But for you and for me who know the Lord, what does this psalm have to say? And notice who is saying it. It adds all the weight to it. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Who is saying that prophetically? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as one of our good writers in the 19th century said, if you want to get a right perspective on anything, bring Christ in. Bring Christ in. And that's what this psalm does. It brings him in. Why does he say, preserve me, O God? Why does he say, preserve me, O Jehovah, which is characteristic of the first book of the Psalms? Oh, it is because the Lord Jesus was and is and forever will be Jehovah. He was Jehovah himself. And we don't need to go into the scriptural reasons for that. But he was. But he could say, he could not say accurately, preserve me, O Jehovah, although he does refer to him further down in the third person. But when he referred to God, he referred to God as God. And I don't believe this is God in Trinity. This is God simply as God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And that is where we all need to come to in this present day, because we are living in a most difficult day, and it is going to get worse. A sister in our local assembly, who's young enough to be my daughter, said to me several years ago, she said, "Bill, you're very fortunate to be in the age bracket you're in. Because if the Lord doesn't come very soon, within a reasonable time, you'll be taken home to be with the Lord." And that is true. And you are toward the end of your life. But she said, and she's totally right, she said, "It is those of us in my age bracket and those of who are in my children's bracket who are going to have to face the most difficult times." That is true. And as a result, it's going to mean more and more trusting in the Lord. Brother Bob was emphasizing the Word of God. I can only second that very strongly. But as long as it leads me, and you allow it to lead you to the Lord Himself. I can read this book to get knowledge, but it reminds me of a story, and some will recognize the source of it, where there was again a brother back in the 19th century, and there was a younger brother who corresponded with him for a while, asking him some very difficult questions. And the brother in question, to whom the letters were written, he could answer them. But after about the third letter, and he answered the questions, he said, at the end of the letter, he said to the young brother, "Allow me to point out that I fear from your letters that you have been studying your Bible a little too much and not reading it enough." What's the difference? The young brother was studying it to get head knowledge, whereas the brother in question was essentially saying to him, "Read it as if you were listening to the author speak directly to your heart and soul." That's what we need. Then we will get not only the head knowledge, but we will get what goes to the heart and affects our walk. Well, let's go on. Verse 2. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord," unto Jehovah, "thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Now this, we could talk a whole hour on this one verse, but in simple terms, I believe, at least for my own soul, and I know, again, there are dimensions to it that we may not have time to bring in. But what it really means is that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he did not come exhibiting his Godhead glory, exhibiting himself as the having all the glory of the eternal Son of God. No, that glory was veiled. Yes, there was a glory there which man could see, but what essentially was there for everyone to see, that here was God reaching out to a lost, guilty world by sending his beloved Son into the world to take the place of a man. Excuse me. To take his place here as man and to relate to whom? To those who were not wanting to hear him, to those who were away from God, yes. But at the same time, he was reaching out to the godly ones who were waiting for him to come. And I submit that to you and to me. If you are endeavoring to please the Lord in your life and maybe finding it very difficult, and sometimes the Lord allows troubles and difficulties, as has already been mentioned, among those who seek to please him, that is always going to be there, whether it's tribulation from without or whether it's trial and difficulties that according to 2 Timothy and according to Acts chapter 20, come from within. We are going to have to face them. And it's not easy. But let's remember, there was one who came right down to where we were and who walked through this world experiencing everything that a sinless man could experience. Beautiful. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Now in David's day, that no doubt meant turning aside to idolatry. Real idolatry, worshiping material idols. And it was Israel's downfall. But you and I can have idols in our lives too. John has to remind us at the end of his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And Colossians, we read that covetousness, which is idolatry. There can be many different idols in this world. I can make an idol of wealth. I can make an idol of pleasure. I can make an idol of sports. I can make an idol of knowledge. Shall I say it? I can make an idol of the internet and social media and so on. All these things Satan sets before us as idolatry, and their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And again, I keep referring to what Brother Bob said, because I don't mind admitting we didn't collaborate at all, but he stole a little bit of what I was going to say, but that's okay. At any rate, the point is that we can be guilty of that. And we here in North America have more opportunities than many of our brethren in foreign lands. Now, I don't say that they don't have their own idols that can be in a way a real problem to them. But there are many more available to us. All I can say is, let's remember that if we hasten after another God, our sorrows will be multiplied. Let me tell you a story. Some may recognize this because it appeared in a relatively recent magazine put out by Bible Truth Publishers, a magazine called The Christian for Believers. But for those that may not have I read that particular issue, I'll tell you the story. Again, it took place back in England, back in the 19th century, where there was a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who knew the gospel, but she hastened after another God. She wanted the pleasures and the joy of this world, and she had everything going for her. She came from a relatively well-to-do home. She moved in good social circles, and she had what was conventionally and what people conventionally would call today a good time. But then the Lord struck her down with tuberculosis, which in those days was incurable and rampant in many parts of the world. Still is, actually. Not in Western countries so much, but in other countries it's still pretty rampant. And her health began to fail. And she realized that in the course of a relatively short time, to put it bluntly, she was going to die. And there were those who visited with her, and she repented greatly of her past course, was greatly saved, and very happy in her soul. But one time, not too many days before the Lord took her home, a godly sister in Christ visited her, and she noticed that this young woman looked a little sad, a little depressed, and she said, "Are you all right?" She said, thinking perhaps that there was some question in her mind about the security of her salvation, she said, is everything okay? Are you really trusting the Lord for where you are going when you leave this world? Oh, the young woman said, without any hesitation, she said, no, she said, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind. I have the fullest assurance that when the Lord takes me, it'll be to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, the sister said, what's the problem then? Something's bothering you. Kind of chokes me up to say it. The young woman on her deathbed said, in reading the Word of God, I've just begun to realize that I've lost my life. She'd evidently read those verses that were called to our attention. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. She said, I've lost my life. Oh, couldn't turn back the clock at that point. Thank God she's in glory now and enjoying the fullest joy there could be, but a lost life. We don't need to comment anymore. Middle of verse 4, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. If we're involved in that which is not according to God, we will be doing things contrary to his word. There was no such thing in the Old Testament as a drink offering of blood. Blood was offered, but not as a drink offering. And things got mixed up. That's what happens. But let's go on, because our time is going. Verse 5, I want to dwell on for a little bit. The Lord, that is Jehovah, and notice the wording here, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. What is the difference between inheritance and a cup and my lot? Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 for a verse. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read verse 13 for the correct connection. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here's the verse. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. David didn't know that, although I believe he could look beyond where he was, because the Old Testament is rather unique in this way, that there was much that was not revealed in the Old Testament. But as someone has said, and it's true, the Old Testament was like a dark night during which there were sudden flashes of lightning that illuminated the whole countryside. And then everything was dark again. And you and I, with the light of the New Testament, can read the Old Testament and say, my, there's a flash of lightning, even though they may not have totally understood it. And men like David, women like Hannah, men like Daniel and others got some of those sudden flashes of lightning. And I would suggest that this is one of them because it talks about an inheritance. Did David see beyond it? I believe he did. Did Abraham? I'll stick my neck out and say I'm not sure. It says in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did he see ahead? I'd like to think so. Some maintain, well, it was only, he didn't know whether it would be an inheritance beyond this life or an inheritance in this world. We leave that. But the point is, for you and me, there is an eternal inheritance. And it is brought out here because, again, bringing Christ in, everything that ultimately did justice to the pathway of the Lord Jesus was in resurrection. And so it is for you and me. Let's remember that. But then it says, again, back to our verse, mine inheritance and of my cup. What's my cup? David could say in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And I would suggest the thought of my cup is what I have as to my present enjoyment of Christ. And I would challenge my own heart and yours too by asking, how big is your cup? How big is your cup? How big is my cup? Again, one of our older brethren used to say to us, I can have more of everything in this world, but the greatest thing is to have more of Christ. In this world, I get to the point where I say, I'm not satisfied. But if I have more of Christ, my cup will run over. And down here, our enjoyment of Christ is measured by the size of that cup. I don't want to tread into difficult territory. I will just make one remark that I think some, and I included, needed to think about. Some have taught in the past, godly dear brethren, whom I looked up to and valued, have said that our capacity for the enjoyment of Christ is being formed down here, and we will enjoy more in coming glory than we enjoy down here. Again, I'm sticking my neck out, but I think there's a balance in that. Could I politely and reverently suggest that that may be a half-truth? Yes, we can eat of the hidden manna, as we get in the address in Revelation to Pergamos, the hidden manna, which I would suggest, among other things, can be the enjoyment of Christ, which I have learned by in the wilderness pathway down here. But question was asked of a godly brother, a brother back in the 19th century. Is our capacity being formed down here, and will there be degrees of enjoyment of Christ in heaven? And he answered very shortly and very quickly. He said, Scripture doesn't go there, and neither do I. Good answer. Good answer. The fullness of Christ in a coming day will be so vast and so great, I don't know whether I can measure it with a larger cup. If I dip a cup that'll hold 6 or 8 ounces into the Pacific Ocean, does it make much difference if another brother dips in a cup that'll hold 16 ounces or 24 ounces? Compared to the size of the Pacific Ocean, it doesn't make much difference, does it? And it's like that with the vastness of the oceans. I think I'm accurate in this. They say that if all the oceans in the world were emptied, totally emptied, right to their farthest depths, and then the rivers of the world were allowed to flow in to fill up those oceans. I don't think I'm misquoting the statistic. Those who understood those things have said that it would take 40,000 years for the rivers to fill up the oceans again. Now, maybe someone here that's smarter in oceanography, I just read that. Maybe that statistic is out of date, but the dimensions are approximate. And so when we get up there in coming glory, that's not what is going to count. But down here, oh, what a wonderful thing to have a large cup. And the Lord says here, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. There is more in Christ for me, you and me to enjoy as an inheritance in a coming day. And in a cup that can be full to overflowing down here. But then it says, thou maintainest my lot. Remember well, and again, I don't like to refer to myself, but as a student, I was giving out tracts on the streets of Toronto, and I met a couple who were very interested in the Lord's things, and who actually subsequently did get saved. But they said to me, after we'd introduced ourselves and talked a little bit, but they said, but addressing me by name, they said, but Bill, we need some help right now. Our back is to the wall and we don't have any money and our circumstances are really hurting. What is the Lord going to do for me right now? It's a good thing to know where we're going when we leave this world, but what about where we are now? Was that a legitimate question? Indeed it was. Indeed it was. But it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord assures us our lot. And we talk about that. Well, that was her lot in life, or she had a difficult, or he had a difficult lot in his life, or words to that effect. And it's true. And sometimes the Lord allows what to us may seem to be a nightmare of tragedy in our lives. Things happen that we shake our head and say, why did the Lord allow all that? But we have to remember that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And if we were given the chance to choose our own circumstances, it wouldn't be long before we handed them back to the Lord. Thou maintainest my lot. Our lots are going to get more difficult as the Lord's coming draws near. And as we read in 2 Timothy 3, we are in those last days. Perilous times, difficult times. But the Lord's going to maintain your lot and mine if we look to Him. When I was growing up, there was no problem with a young man getting a job. Didn't even have to finish high school. And he could afford to buy a house, get married, raise a family, and have what today is conventionally called a trad wife, short for traditional, meaning that she didn't go out to work. She stayed home, looked after the home, raised the children while the husband was away earning the living and all the rest of it. And people were generally fairly content, even though they perhaps didn't know the Lord. That's all been turned upside down now, and it's a very difficult world out there. What do we do? I suggest, and you can say, oh yeah, Bill, fine for you to talk. You lived in that generation and you moved in that generation, and now you don't have to go through it. That is true. But the Word of God tells us that He will maintain your lot. And if you're a young person and you say, I don't know which way to go, I don't know what career to get into because I was wanting to do this, but now artificial intelligence is likely going to spoil it. And within 10 years, if the Lord doesn't come, I won't have a job. The Lord knows what the world's going to be like in 10 years if He leaves us here. I personally don't think we'll be here that long, but we've said that before too. So, thou maintainest my lot. Well, let's go on a few more verses. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. We constantly hear the question asked, how can I be sure of knowing the mind of the Lord for my life? We hear it constantly. And as I've often said before, you can't Google the Lord. Doesn't work that way. You can find the answer to almost anything else. But when it comes to having the mind of the Lord, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And you can't know the mind of the Lord without bringing your state of soul into the picture. But we can know the mind of the Lord, and those that walk with Him will have it. And I believe that's why the second half of the verse is there. It says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Why is that? Oh, the reins in Scripture characteristically speak of our kidneys. And what do the kidneys do, among other things? Mostly purification. Purification. And I know I'm making an application. This can have other meanings because the kidneys, as this verse says, are connected also with instruction. But why are they connected with instruction? Because in order to get divine instruction, my heart has to be pure. And those whose kidneys are not working will ultimately die. Unless they have access to kidney dialysis. And we can be thankful for that. But if your kidneys aren't working, various impurities build up in your bloodstream and things do not go well. We need to have purity in our hearts and lives in order to be able to be instructed by the Lord and to have His counsel. And if I can't get clear counsel from the Lord, maybe I need to step back a bit and say, Lord, what's the hindrance? And if you're honest about it and really want to know, He'll show you. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. There's a song that brings those words into it. I shall not be moved. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to have the Lord before you and not be moved. the president of this country, the United States, and probably to a lesser extent, the prime ministers and various others at the heads of other countries, no doubt wake up in the morning, and what happens? They have to get briefed about what's happening in the world, because while we're in the time zone where we're sleeping, all kinds of things can be going on the other side of the world where things are in the light and it's daytime, and people need to be briefed. Or perhaps they turn on their computer and go to the internet, and depending on what they read, they may say, oh, good, I'm glad that happened. Or they may say more commonly, oh, dear, what do we do now? But does that, if we say, can I speak reverently? Can that ever happen at the throne of God? Does God ever look down into this world and see something that man did? And again, I speak most reverently. Does God have to say, oh my, I'm not sure what we're going to do to handle this one? Oh no. He knows the end from the beginning. And if you've set the Lord always before you, you don't need to be moved either, and neither do I. Concerned? Yes. Burdened about it? Yes. Absolutely. But that is different from being discouraged. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, he was tremendously burdened, and he was very concerned for the way things were going. But there's not one hint of discouragement in the whole book. Not a hint. Why? Because his heart was not moved. He understood. He realized that God was working out his purposes, even sometimes by allowing what we would consider to be bad things to happen. But as another brother has said, we should not be concerned about all the purposes and movements of man. They will only accomplish God's in the end, and the rest will just fall to the ground. That has always been the case. And then what's the answer in verse 9? Therefore, my heart, what? Not only am I not moved, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. That's an unusual expression. My glory rejoiceth. If we bring that into a Christian setting, going beyond perhaps what David thought and felt and knew, if we bring that into a Christian setting, let's take a minute. Our time is going, but take a minute to refer to John 17 that has already been read to us during this conference. John 17. And I want to make one remark about it. John 17. And verse 22, the Lord Jesus, in this perfect priestly prayer that he prayed to his Father on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Remember being at a Bible conference quite a few years ago now, and that chapter was taken up, and several brothers brought out concerning that verse, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, as if it were future glory. And I can remember being a little puzzled, wondering, is this John speaking as we had before us in our readings in the abstract? Or is there a significance that he uses the past tense? And it doesn't hurt to name names and give credit where credit is due. After a bit of a pause, our late brother Clem Buchanan spoke up and he said, "But brethren, it says, 'The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them.'" He said, "Brethren, I believe to some extent we have that glory now." But he didn't go any further. I was still puzzled, wasn't satisfied. I thought, well, we'll wait and see, we'll pray about it. And then I stumbled on a remark in our written ministry that suddenly put the pieces all together. The brother said this. I thought it was perfect. He said, "Yes, true glory is future." But he said, "The glory that is exhibited by a heavenly man walking through this world in all the dignity of who he is," or equally applied to a sister, walking through this world as a heavenly woman in all the dignity and moral glory of what they have been brought into, and yet at the same time in all the humility and recognizing the shame and degradation and tribulation that every Christian goes through, he said, "There is a glory in that that is unparalleled in this world, and the world doesn't understand it." Why? Because it mirrors the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, there's the kernel. There it is. I just submit it because it's worth that meditation that Bob was talking about. Verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That is a mistranslation. The Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar, anyone can look this up. The Hebrew word here is Sheol, equivalent to the Greek word Hades. And it is a condition, not a place. Sad to say, even Christians have been influenced by Greek mythology, which made Hades out to be a place. We had to study Greek mythology when I was in high school, and I thought it was the most ridiculous nonsense. But at any rate, Hades was a place where the departed dead went, and its entrance was guarded by a three-headed dog by the name of Cerberus or something, and totally off base when it comes to Scripture. Hades is a condition. It's a condition of a soul without a body. That's why in Revelation 20 it says, "Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them," although the King James says hell. Death delivers up the body. Hades delivers up the soul and spirit. They're reunited and judged at the great white throne. And so that's as far as David could go. And that's as far as it could go referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because technically, during the time his body was in the grave, he was in the condition of a soul without a body. But you know what's so beautiful? Oh, it thrills my heart. Once the truth of the New Testament is brought out, the Word of God never refers to a believer, to my knowledge, as being in Hades. Why? It always brings out the far better part. You get the curtain pulled aside in Luke's Gospel chapter 16, and 2 Timothy 2 brings it out, that life and immortality, or more accurately, incorruptibility, have been brought to light through the gospel. And so the believer is spoken of not as being in Hades in the condition of a soul without a body. He is with Christ, which is far better. That's what you and I are looking forward to. Excuse me. And finally, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That again went beyond David's experience. Did he know that the Lord Jesus was going to rise from the dead and sit at the Father's right hand until he was given to have his enemies made his footstool and sit on his own throne? I don't know that he entered into that, and if he did, it would have been only faintly. But it's wonderful to know that that Blessed One, in his presence, there will be fullness of joy. But can there be fullness of joy now? Indeed, there can't. There can be fullness of joy now, not the way it will be in that day, perhaps, because we still have the world around us to hinder. We still have the flesh within us. We still have Satan who tempts us and who wants to take us away for the enjoyment of Christ. But in that day, there will be fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, I know our time is gone, but maybe we can take a moment and sing a part of another hymn. We've already sung this hymn, but let's sing it again, number 174. Now, I wish I could tell you something about the author of this hymn, but we don't know who wrote it. So that's fine. Whoever wrote it had a real heart for the Lord. 174, verse 2, reading verse 2. Jesus, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love its fear dispel. 174. Father, we look up to thee this afternoon, and surely it touches our hearts afresh as we think that thy beloved Son came down into this world as a man, walked through it as a man, tasting all the sorrows and heartaches that sin had caused. went to Calvary's cross, died for us as a man, rose from the dead as a man, and will remain a man for all eternity in order that we might enjoy his company and to God's glory. So we commend thy word to thee, praying that it may have its effect on each one of us, and that we may be drawn closer to thee, Lord Jesus, as thy coming draws near. For we ask it in thy alone worthy and precious name. Amen.